And if you could turn back to 1 John chapter 1, that would be a great help. And on the back of your notice sheet, you'll see an outline for where we're going in 1 John chapter 1. It's becoming more and more difficult to talk about Christianity being the truth. We live in a world, don't we, where everything is relative. Your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. That's postmodern thinking. That's largely what postmodernism is about. There is no absolute truth, just truth that's individual to each of us. So you think this pew is grey, I happen to think that it's off-white, we're both right. Because our truth is our truth. It's what the Archbishop of Canterbury brought into a couple of years ago when he was asked a difficult question. Can Muslims go to heaven? And he said, it's possible for God's spirit to cross boundaries. It's diplomacy like that that gets you made Archbishop of Canterbury, isn't it? What he basically was saying is, well, I'm sure God's spirit can work in the Muslim as well. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you believe. God can work through what you believe to take you to heaven. Oh, he might be using a different set of words when he does that, but heaven will be your home. That's postmodernism. The words don't matter. Just believe what you want. The problem with postmodernism is it doesn't make sense of the world around us. So this week we've got Zacharias Moussaoui on trial in the United States. Remember, he's the only member of the 9/11, the September the 11th plot, who was captured. Now, Zacharias thought that if he had died in that attack, he would go to heaven. Because the Muslim says loudly, 5 times every day, there is no God but Allah. And therefore, by obeying Allah and laying down his life for him, Zacharias will go to heaven. The problem is, in the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center, there were Christians. And those Christians believed that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, their relatives got great comfort for that after they died, that he was the only way to heaven. And also in the Twin Towers, there would have been Jews, and each day they'd have said, Shema Israel, wouldn't they? Adonai Eloheu, Adonai Echad. Hear Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's the only way to heaven is by being a Jew. And also in the Twin Towers, there were atheists. And the atheists would have said, well, there is no God. I've just died. It's the end of me. Now, how does postmodernism deal with that? Because as far as I can see, they can't all be right. You believe you have to be a Christian to go to heaven. The imam at the mosque believes you have to be a Muslim. You see, there's no such thing as truth anymore in our world. It's just a question of individual opinion. Oh, we see that in Christianity itself. Don't you hear more and more Christians talk about it being a matter of belief or a matter of your interpretation of the Bible? Oh, that's just your interpretation of the Bible. My interpretation is different, but equally valid. So how do we know what we believe is the truth? If you're a Christian, how do you know that following Jesus is the only way? That Jesus is the only truth? And how can you know that what you believe is genuine? That you've got the Christian faith right? That you're a genuine Christian? Or is it just a matter of interpretation? Well, that's the issue that 1 John is addressing, that John's addressing in this letter. And we're going to spend the first 5 or so minutes looking at the purpose of the letter. The purpose of the letter. It's given to us in the last chapter, 1 John 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. John says this, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John's written to reassure his readers they have eternal life. They have a genuine, truthful Christian relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's because there were people at the time who were rocking their faith. We can get a picture of what these people were saying by looking at the letter. So turn back, for instance, to chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. Chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. John says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. See, it looks like these people were claiming new knowledge. They were saying to these young Christians, you need a special anointing from the Holy Spirit, an anointing like we have. That's the way you'll learn the real truth about God. All that Jesus stuff you started with, it's a little bit simple. You need to move on from here. It appears they were saying maybe Jesus wasn't a real man. We can see that from 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The group over history have been given the name the Gnostics, from the Greek word for knowledge, gnosis. The new knowledge which they said they had and others didn't. Look, we've got this knowledge, they're saying. You Christians, you don't have this knowledge. You need to join our knowledge club. But this new knowledge was also leading them to a new lifestyle. Have a look at chapter 3 and verses 7 and 8. John says, Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. But he who does what is sinful is of the devil. See, it looks like this new group was saying, you want to relax on that righteousness stuff, that living like Jesus stuff, all those do's and don'ts. Now, the spirit we've got in us, this spirit of knowledge, it's saying, live like you want. Actually, it's saying your body, it doesn't matter too much as long as you're really spiritual. Just loosen up. Enjoy the world. Now, be in our new group and have a new lifestyle. And the new group we see in chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You see, this group that were challenging these young Christians, they didn't want to associate with the old crowd. They were better than them. They'd seen the light. That's what 1 John is writing against. People who say you need new knowledge. People who say you can lead a different lifestyle. People who say you need to be part of our group. That's what the Gnostics were into. And John writes like a loving father to reassure these early Christians that actually their faith is genuine. So 1 John is a description of the genuine Christian. And as we study this letter over the coming weeks, it's going to act a little bit like a mirror. A mirror that we can hold up against our lives to see if we're the genuine article. Now, I don't know what it's like when you look in the mirror, but what I always see first is the blemishes, the grey hair, or the extra wrinkle. That's what I see first when I look in the mirror. And the same might well be true of us as we look in 1 John. The first things we'll see will be the blemishes, where we're falling short in the Christian life. But we still need to hold up the mirror to see that we're the genuine article, to see if what we believe about Jesus is the truth. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, well, 1 John is a great letter to study because it gives you a portrait of what a Christian looks like. And I hope that you'll find that a very attractive person because it is a person like Jesus. So as we start, can I urge you to do a couple of things? Firstly, can I urge you to take 20 minutes out to read through the whole letter? Take 20 minutes out. Take a cup of coffee or a brew and sit down and read through 1 John. It's the only way to get a handle on the big picture. John's letter was written as a unit. In fact, the way John writes means that he weaves his themes together. Rather than moving from one subject to another, John comes back to issues again and again, building up his argument. It's a bit like walking up a spiral staircase in a great room. Each time you walk round, you see a side of the wall and you get a little picture, but then it's gone. And then you're around the spiral staircase again and then you see the picture again, and it's filled in more detail. It's only when you get to the end of the staircase that you have the whole picture. And that's what 1 John is like. He's going to come back again and again to issues, filling in detail as he goes. And John starts the staircase by getting straight to the heart of the issue. No greetings, no information about himself. The great Apostle John doesn't need to give justification at the beginning of his letters like Apostle Paul does. No, he gets straight down to the business in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. And these verses really form a prologue. It's like an introductory paragraph. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. You see, the first three verses are all about what John and the other apostles have proclaimed. It is, according to verse 1, the word of life. But this isn't just a message. It's not an idea about how to live life, a few tips on a relationship with God. This is the word, verse 1, of life. It's the word they've seen and heard, looked at and touched. You see, this message about life is actually a person, Jesus. The man who John and the others spent 3 years with. The man who was, verse 2, God himself. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who was with his Father in heaven before being born on earth in Bethlehem. You see, Christianity is Christ. It's not a religion. It's not a lifestyle package. It's not a philosophical idea. Christianity is Jesus Christ. The message is the person. You are not a Christian unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus. And John tells us, first of all, that Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The Welsh comedian Max Boyce, when he was talking about the great days of Welsh rugby in the 1970s, would say, "I know, I was there." Well, that is what John is saying about Jesus. I know, I was there. The one you believe in is real. I heard him teach. I saw him perform miracles. I looked on in despair as he hung on the cross. I touched him after he had risen from the dead. He was real. You see, the Gnostics said that God could never do something as unspiritual as become a man. Jesus sort of just seemed to be a man. He was sort of like God, pretending. That's one of the reasons, by the way, Muslims say Jesus is just a prophet. Because Allah, the distant God, he can't become a man. But John says, no. The one who was from the beginning, from the creation of the world, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, became a man and he was real. I was there. We all like to see some evidence before we make decisions, don't we? There was a great story in the news a couple of years ago about a 20-year-old student who was charged with speeding at 115 miles an hour down the M62. It's local news. Anyone remember this one? Well, the problem with Stephen Lucas was that he knew that his 1.2 Fiat Punto wouldn't go that fast even if he drove it off an aeroplane. So what he did is he hired a race car driver, a test track, and he got him to put his Fiat Punto through its paces. And going downwind, downhill, full throttle, the test driver could only get the Punto to do 104 miles an hour. The student won the court case. The police conceded that he was probably only doing 85 miles an hour and fined him accordingly. You see, until the police saw that the Punto couldn't do the speeds they claimed, they wouldn't believe. Well, John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Believe, he says. Believe. There's more evidence for the life of Jesus Christ than for any other historical figure of his period. Eyewitness after eyewitness cries out with John, "I was there." And if you were one of the original letters of 1 John, you could have hopped on a bus, gone down to Ephesus, where John probably lived at this stage of his life, and asked him, "What was it like?" John wrote these words knowing full well that people could check him out. Now, it's so easy, isn't it, to lose sight of the amazing fact that if we'd lived 2,000 years ago in the area of Palestine and Israel, we could have heard, seen, and touched the Son of God. That if you're a Christian, your faith is rooted in history. In the God who not just created the earth, but visited it in the person of his Son with the express purpose of saving you. He lived for 33 years in the Middle East. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus was there. And there's great reassurance in that. You see, the person of Jesus Christ rooted in history is always the first place to look when you're struggling in the Christian life. I can remember when I became a Christian at university, following the Lord Jesus was morally inconvenient. I was a rugby-playing 19-year-old, and frankly, it would have been much, much more desirable if Jesus hadn't existed, if Christianity was untrue. But as hard as I tried to write Jesus out of history, as hard as I tried to rid myself of him, I couldn't get rid of the evidence. He was a real person. No acceptable, respectable historian alive denies the existence of Jesus Christ. "We were there," says John. Jesus is real. Secondly, John says, Jesus is relevant. Jesus is relevant. You see, if Jesus Christ is real, you've got to do business with him. You can't remain neutral because he is very relevant. It's impossible to be Swiss when it comes to Jesus because of the outrageous claims that he and writers like John make about him. Do you see how John describes him in verse 1? He's the Word of life. In verse 2, the life and eternal life. See, believing in Jesus is not just acknowledging a historical figure. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus was around. It's about finding the true heart of your life. It is, as Jesus said, about having life and life to the full. It's about having eternal life, which John describes in his Gospel in chapter 17, verse 3, as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. You see, Jesus is relevant because the Bible claims without him, you don't have a life. In other words, you don't have a relationship with God, you won't go to heaven, and you won't see the true meaning of your life on this earth. You're wasting your time without Jesus Christ. You don't have a life. See, Jesus is not just a person. He's the person who's the very heart of the purpose of every human being who's ever lived. The only person who can give them true life. Say you meet a man at a party. Oh, he seems pleasant enough. You've got no doubt that he exists. You shake him by the hand and you share a couple of peanuts together. He's a real man. So what? But say that you discovered this man was a surgeon. In fact, he was the only surgeon in the country who could perform the life-saving operation that you desperately needed. Then suddenly he becomes a little more relevant, doesn't he? He becomes a little more interesting. Relevant because the very matter of your life and your death is in his hands. Well, John just echoes the claims of Jesus himself, that Jesus is the only person who has the matter of your life and your death in his hands. Who has the matter of your relationship with God or your hostility to God in his hands. See, we're impoverished without a relationship with Jesus. A relationship that starts here in this world, giving us meaning and purpose and hope and understanding, but stretches on through death into eternity. And when we've been in eternity for 10,000 years, 100,000 years, then we'll see how relevant Jesus truly was. See, the alternative is to face eternal death, to face God's just and dreadful punishment forever. No, Jesus is very relevant. He's the key to eternal life. Oh, from time to time I get to take funerals. And the one thing that almost everyone in common has at a funeral is a belief that the dead person has gone somewhere better. They come and sit in here. There are not very many atheists at a funeral. Very few people bold enough to say, I don't think anything's happened to that person, they're just dead and gone. They all want to believe the dead person has gone somewhere better. See, we want hope in the face of death, don't we? Jesus says, I'm the only person, says John. John says, Jesus is the only person who can give you that hope. That's no doubt why John proclaims him. Because he's realized the vital relevance of Jesus to every person. He witnesses to Jesus. Now, my friends, if you are a Christian, if you've come to realize that Jesus is the word of life, then are you proclaiming him? Are you seizing every opportunity to tell others how they need him? We're trying to run events and evenings so that it's as easy as possible to bring people you know to hear this message. It's what we try to do with the Valentine's evening, what we try to do with the quiz night, what we'll try to do with other evenings, to make it as easy as possible for you to bring people who are dead now and face eternity in hell to hear the good news about Jesus, the only one who can give them life. It's why we're going to have a guest service. I think we put it down as next Sunday evening, and we're going to make this 5 o'clock service a guest service. Because unless this is a service that proclaims the good news of the word of life, there is no purpose in us meeting together. We're actually being disobedient to the word of God, as in 1 Corinthians 14, if we're having a service which doesn't help outsiders understand the gospel. So there must be people out there who could come to next week and hear the word of life. People you know who are dead without Jesus. They're life-giving opportunities. Life-saving opportunities. And if you're not a Christian, well, we pray you'll be seizing the chance to investigate the person of Jesus Christ. See, it's the only reason that we run things like the Christianity Explored Dinner is because Jesus is the word of life. He is eternal life. And we want to make it as easy as possible for you to see that he is real and that he is relevant. And lastly, do you discover what millions of people have discovered, that Jesus is relationship? Verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the very reason John is going on and on about Jesus is so that people can have a relationship with other Christians, a relationship with us. The word used for fellowship in the New Testament is most commonly used outside the Bible for marriage. See, the Christian is to be in intimate relationship with each other and with God the Father and the Son. See, God is the author of relationships. The reason that there are relationships in the world is because our God, the true and living God, is the God who has a relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what does he do in Genesis 1:26? He says, let us who have this relationship of perfect love create people in our own image so that they may have a relationship with us and a relationship with each other. And John says, I tell you this about Jesus so that you can come into relationship with us and into relationship with Father and Son. You can be caught up into the relationship of perfect love at the heart of the universe, at the heart of God, and into the relationships of love within his people. Have you ever reflected on that privilege that you have? That if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the relationship at the heart of the universe. The relationship of the triune God himself. It's a mind-blowing privilege. I was at a wedding a couple of summers ago, and the mother of the bride was giving the speech. Her father had died some years earlier, and she welcomed her new son-in-law into the family. It was a very real and a very warm welcome. It was one of the most tender wedding speeches I've heard. But of course, what she was doing was really only rubber stamping the reality. Mike had become a member of Rachel's family the moment he married her. He was now linked to all of her relatives. When we come to follow Jesus, we don't just come into relationship with him. We come into relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. But we also come into relationship with the whole family, with all the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. You see, we don't come to church to establish relationships with each other. We come to church to express the relationships we already have. We come to express that fellowship. You see, if you're a Christian here, you are already in relationship with all the other Christians here. You're already in relationship with all the other Christians in our church family. It's like why it's ridiculous not to work on those relationships. Not working on relationships within a church family is like going to a family gathering at Christmas time, sitting in the corner, and not talking to anyone. Ignoring your mother or Auntie Flo or your grandchildren. Just sitting there, po-faced for the whole of Christmas dinner. We're going to find out in John that actually to ignore our love for one another is to deny that we know God by chapter 4. The amazing privilege we have is that God has brought us into relationship with himself, the relationship at the heart of the Trinity, and into relationship with each other. And what effect does that have on John, verse 4? We write this to make your joy complete or our joy complete? A little bit of a manuscript question there. Either way, the point is the same. There should be great joy in knowing people coming to the Lord Jesus. Nothing provides John with greater happiness than seeing people come into these relationships, seeing people blossom in the Lord Jesus. His passion is that Christians will be sure of their faith. See, following Jesus is never just about you and him. It matters what I believe. It matters what the person two rows back from you believes. The person maybe in another corner of the room who you've never talked to. See, it matters that your good Christian friend, what they believes. It matters how their Christian life is going. It should matter to all of us, because if you're a Christian, we're all in it together. We have fellowship with each other. Fellowship because of what God has done for us. See, Jesus is relationship. Relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And relationship with each other. And let our passion be the same as John's passion. A passion to see people growing in that relationship. Jesus is real. You can't deny him. Jesus is relevant. Only he will give you life. Jesus is relationship with God and each other. That's why John is going to show us there is no more important message than the one that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. A moment's quiet to dwell on the truth of Jesus. That the eternal Son of God humbled him to become a real man. That the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can give us life. That the eternal Son of God brings us into relationship with Father, Son, and Spirit, and relationship with each other. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study 1 John together, you would blow our minds away with great truths about all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. that we might rejoice to be his people. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen.